Before I start this morning, I just want to give you a heads up. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be beginning a series called Stories of Transformation, a new sermon series, which is in 2 weeks. One of the things we hope to do as part of that series is include a bunch of testimonies from people within our community, within this family, who have encountered Jesus in lots of different ways and have experienced salvation, or the fullness of salvation in all of its dimensions. I'm not saying that you have to have experienced the fullness of salvation in all of its dimensions, but among us, there'll be many stories about the way in which Jesus has saved us each as individuals. And we want to hear some of those stories as part of the series. So I'm going to ask you if you would be so bold as to share them with me, send them in via email, and if you're comfortable, we might get you to share it publicly, or we might read it out, depending. So I just want you to pray about that and ask yourselves whether or not you have something that you would like to bring into the mix of this community, so we can hear what Jesus has done in our lives, in each of us, in his different way of encountering each of us. And we're going to weave that together in terms of try to build up a picture of what salvation, of the way in which Jesus works in our lives together. We'll be weaving in also some elements from some other parts of the book of Acts. And it's just to build faith. That's what we want to do, is build faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way in which you've been meeting us here this morning already. Thank you for your presence here. We do want to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will draw them close to your heart and they would be strengthened today in their faith, that they would not give up. I pray that their eyes would be fixed on the things that are eternal. And I pray that their testimony and faithfulness to you would be a challenge to us to live more boldly, to live with more passion, to understand that we don't have a lot of time and we have to give everything to you. There's a good New Year's resolution if you haven't made one already. To live more boldly for Jesus. Amen? All right. Now, we are picking up on the Acts series we left off for Advent. We wanted to pause and focus on Christmas, but now we want to pick up the series, which was called The Church that God Wants. And this morning I'm going to be talking about a church. The church that God wants is a church that dares to reach out, to reach to those who are not part of the family. And I'm going to read from Acts chapter 10. In just a moment, but let me remind you of where we left off. The last time, the last sermon in this series was about the death of Stephen, and then the scattering of the church out from Jerusalem as a result of the persecution that comes against them. You can read about that in Acts 6 and 7. Where we pick up in Acts 9 and 10, I'm going to read from chapter 10, but in chapter 9, a pretty important event takes place. Does anyone know what that is? A pretty significant moment in the life of the church takes place. There's a certain young man who is intent on destroying the church, and he's traveling from one place to another, and Jesus meets him on the road and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And as Jesus reveals himself to this man who's intent on destroying the believers and imprisoning them and executing them, Jesus meets him, changes his life, and then he becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. So Acts chapter 9, recounting the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul, and I used to think that was a really spiritual thing, the shift in his name, but then I realized that Paul is just the Greek version of Saul, which is the Hebrew version, so it's not very spiritual after all. In any case, Jesus meets him and changes him completely. God does something that's impossible in a young man's life, and he becomes a mighty force for the gospel in the world at that time. Now, in Acts chapter 10, as a result of Saul's conversion, the persecution against the church has calmed down. And in the relative calm, we read about Peter, who is now traveling out from Jerusalem to go and visit the churches that scattered, or the believers that scattered out and established churches all around the region. Peter is out visiting with them to see how they're doing, to comfort them, to teach them, to strengthen them. And as he's going along, some pretty powerful things happen. A couple of women he meets along the way, one is healed, the other one is raised from the dead. You know, just an average day in the life of an apostle. Acts recounts two visions that take place, one for Peter, one for a Gentile named Cornelius, who we're going to read about. And then finally, Peter visits with Cornelius in his home, and something pretty important takes place. So let's read it, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. I forgot to bring my Bible. Thankfully, I have my iPhone. There's a Bible on my iPhone. So I'm going to read from this. In fact, this is easier because there's some light. All right, Acts 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, so Peter's traveled out to Caesarea. There was a man, Peter hasn't traveled there yet, but he's going to. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. They're not Christians yet, but they believe in God, and they're God-fearing, devout people. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius! Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. At about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry. This happens to me a lot when I pray. He started thinking about my stomach. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet, kind of like a picnic blanket, being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. Don't you think that's a little weird? Is there a guy named Simon who's called Peter staying here? Well, now I've lost my place. Here we are. So while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said, I am only a man myself. And while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Now notice there's been a progression here. First of all, Peter says, I've never eaten anything that is impure or unclean. Then God says, do not call anything impure or unclean that I have made clean. And now it says in verse 28 here, God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. There's been a progression from food to people. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour and at three in the afternoon, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me, and he said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The apostles and the believers in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, throughout Judea had heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of an uncircumcised man or uncircumcised men and ate with them. Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. Now, I won't recount the whole story. But if you go down to verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's the word of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would add your revelation, your understanding to this word now. As I speak, help me in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, Peter's vision, as he's praying on the roof, is at first glance about the unclean animals that he's not supposed to eat. He thinks, as he receives the vision, that it's about food. Lord, I have not eaten anything unclean. Which makes sense that being a devout Jew, that this is the way Peter would interpret the vision. But it seems now that God has changed his mind about what Peter's allowed to eat and what he isn't allowed to eat. But the question is this vision really about the end of the kosher purity laws in the Old Covenant? Well, sort of. I mean, that's what the vision seems to imply, doesn't it? But it's not really about the animals, is it? It's about God removing the obstacle that would otherwise prevent Peter from doing what God wants him and the whole church to be doing, which is taking the good news of the gospel to all people. So God is removing an obstacle from Peter's life that's preventing him from doing what it is that God wants him to be doing, right? So on the one hand, yes, it's about food, but the larger issue is table fellowship. But being able to go into the home of a Gentile and associate with them and eat with them, because if you can't do that, then there can be no friendship, there can be no fellowship, there can't be any mission, there can't be any communication and witness to the good news. So in reality, this vision is actually about people, not food. It's about God telling Peter that the Gentiles are not too impure or unclean to be reached by the grace of God, that he is permitted to associate with them, though this goes against everything that Peter has understood about his Jewish identity, about what it means to be a man of God. Now, why does the vision then involve food? Why the animals on the picnic blanket? You know, just imagine the vision. It's always, this is, I'm not sure what kind of sheet it was, but I guess it was one of those red checkered gingham sheets, you know, just floating down from the sky. And then he sees all the animals spread out like a great banquet. I mean, why is he thinking about food? Why is the vision about food while he is praying? Well, it's probably because he was hungry, right? He's thinking about how he's hungry, and then he has this vision. I don't know. I mean, God uses our imaginations, doesn't he, to communicate with us. You know, more likely, the visual metaphor of the unclean animals is a metaphor for the Gentile peoples, right? All the different animals, all the different Gentile nations. So any Gentiles here this morning? You unclean animals, you. Now, Peter doesn't get this yet, but as I mentioned as I was reading the passage, there's a progression in his thinking as he begins to understand what it is that God is showing him. And so eventually the vision becomes clear. But just as he's puzzling over the meaning of the vision, the two men sent by Cornelius arrive, and Peter hears by the Spirit that he's to go with them. And when he arrives at Cornelius' house, what does he say? As the vision becomes clear, he says, verse 27 of Acts 10, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Now, he doesn't even qualify it. He just says, I should not call anyone at all, impure or unclean. Part of that is that who am I to judge? But on the other hand, it's about the gospel, isn't it? It's about that there is no one in this world that is too impure or unclean for the gospel to reach them, for the grace of God to lay hold of their heart and bring transformation. Even a murderer like Saul, the Pharisee, is not too far from the heart of God that God cannot reach him and change his life. So, verse 29, when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Now, may I ask why you've sent for me? I love that. Peter goes, you know, God's encountering him. He doesn't know what's about to happen, but he goes anyway. And he's asking Cornelius, now, why have you sent for me? And Peter says, you know, though it's against the old law for me to associate with you, here I am. Tell me what it is that you want from me. And Cornelius explains his vision, and then Peter says this, I now understand how true it is that God does not show favoritism. I now understand how true it is that God does not show favoritism. So then Peter explains the gospel to them. Now, as you may have noticed, that while he's talking, he keeps saying, you've heard that this happened, you are aware that these things took place, about the story of Jesus' life. You know, obviously, as Peter was talking with the three men that had been sent to collect him on the road, as they're walking along back to Caesarea, they're talking about these things, and Peter understands that the stories about Jesus have gone as far as to Cornelius' house. So Cornelius is aware of these things that have happened. This is why I think Peter is able to say, you've heard about these things that have happened. I don't think this is a word of knowledge as such. He's just been chatting with these men over the last 24 hours, and he's aware of what's been going on in Cornelius' household. But as Peter explains the gospel, while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit is poured out, which then, of course, completely puts to rest any misapprehension that Peter might have had about what's going on here. He sees that the promise of the gospel is for all people, that there is no one in this world that is too impure or unclean to be reached by the grace of God. He sees this now, and this is changing Peter's thinking. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians 2. I won't read it all, but this is a long section where Paul is explaining that in Jesus Christ, the two, the Jewish people and the Gentiles have become one, that God has removed the dividing wall, the barrier that has kept us separated, and in Christ, in his body, we have become one. We are being built together into a mighty temple in which God's Spirit dwells. And that's our promise, that we as a family here in Vancouver, we're not just a collection of individuals gathering together on a Sunday morning. We are part of a temple that's being built in this world that is filled with God's Spirit, that is designed and intended to be a testimony and a witness and a light to this whole city and right across the world of the grace of God, of the life of Christ, of the power of the gospel. And here we are as the men and women of God being built together. It's a process. We know we're not instantly all that we when we become believers, we're not instantly made all that we will be, but there's a progression of life and growth in faith. We are being built together, and it's important that we understand, as has come up many times today, that we don't stand alone in our faith, that all of us here this morning, we need to gather in together and become a family and live as a community, blessing and encouraging and strengthening and carrying one another in the work of the good news. But also, as we've prayed for our brothers and sisters around the world, we need to remember that they need our prayers and they need our encouragement and they need our strength in Christ as well as they stand for Jesus in the midst of the suffering that they're experiencing. And the same is true in reverse. We need their testimony. We need to be challenged by the depth of their faith. We need to be strengthened by the fact that these men and women are giving everything to follow Jesus. That should challenge us, shouldn't it? That should make us ask hard questions about the way we live in the world, that we've really got it so easy in so many ways, and yet we seem to struggle so much to be bold in our witness to Christ. I love that song that we were singing because it really puts to rest our political correctness. If we're going to be faithful to Jesus, we've just got to get over the fact that he is the only way to the Father. And we've got to be bold in saying that. And I felt that I could feel the weight of the Spirit as we were singing that song. It was breaking through something in the city. You're not allowed to say that in the city, are you? I mean, they're not going to drag you. They might one day, but right now we're not being dragged to prison for it. But there's a soft persecution that comes against those who believe such things, isn't there? We've just got to get over it. And really, there's just no other way around it. We have got to be strong and faithful in the message that's been committed to us, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. Are you with me? And that there is no one who is too impure or unclean to be reached by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here in this passage. This is what Peter is beginning to understand. Now, of course, when the Jerusalem leaders hear about this, Peter's criticized. As much as it might seem obvious to us as Gentiles, we read the Bible, we see the promise to all the nations right from the beginning to the end. We see it there, but the Jewish people didn't. And this was completely offensive to them, that how could this gospel also be for the Gentiles? I mean, we think, how did they not understand this? But yet, this is so revolutionary for them, so offensive, so new, that God would be considering the Gentiles on the same, would be considering them to be on the same ground as his own people. This is very offensive, and that's why they criticize Peter. But once Peter explains that the Holy Spirit was given to them as it was given to us, they let go of their objections, and that is fabulous. I suppose in one sense, after you've just experienced the incarnation and then the resurrection of Jesus, I mean, this probably seems like fairly small potatoes, but, this is really changing their thinking about their identity, about what it means to be the people of God. Now, of course, Peter's just following in the footsteps of Jesus here, isn't he? I mean, Jesus was routinely criticized for associating with the wrong kinds of people, for the tax collectors, with the prostitutes, with the sinners. He's not only associating with them, he's eating with them. He's sitting down at a table and having a meal with these people. I mean, that's a statement in the ancient world that you consider these people to be equal to you. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is sitting with a prostitute and a tax collector and all the other sinners, and he's eating with them. He's making a statement that we are on equal ground together. I'm meeting you face to face. Jesus says to them, I do not consider you too impure or unclean to be associated with me. That's good news this morning. Are you with me? And that's why the Pharisees thought that Jesus had a demon. So Jesus came into the world. We've just been celebrating this at Christmas. Jesus came into the world to show us the heart of God. Show us the heart of the Father, didn't he? Came into this world to reveal to us what God is like. What is God like? He's like Jesus. Who is God? He is Jesus. How does Jesus treat people? Well, with those who are proud and overtaken with religion, he's offensive. But to those who know that they're sick, he comes like a doctor. He comes like the great physician. He comes to those who know they're unrighteous, and he loves them back to life, doesn't he? That's what he does. He comes for Jews and Gentiles, for men and women, for slave and free, for the rich and the poor, for pedophiles and sex traffickers, for the educated or the high school dropouts, for the straight people, for the gay people. He even comes for Justin Bieber fans. And he even comes for those who listen to Nickelback. So no matter how badly you think you've screwed up in life, Jesus loves you. I'm here to tell you this morning. Any Nickelback fans here this morning? And this is really at the center of the incarnation, of why Jesus came into the world. The very meaning of it is that God wants to reach across the great divide, to reach out to us. He didn't expect us to clean up our act and reach up to him to make ourselves worthy enough to get into his presence. God himself takes on flesh and comes into our presence. He reaches to us. He calls out to us. He calls each of us, each of you this morning by name, and all the people that you're surrounded with in this city who you love and you're praying for, he's reaching to them as well, and he wants them to know the same grace that you've received. The incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into the world, is so that we might know that God loves us so much that he has reached out to grab hold of us, no matter how far away we are or how far away we think we are. There's no one that is too impure or unclean to be reached by the grace of God. Amen. So it's Epiphany Sunday, and as Mike already mentioned, you know, the Magi, the philosophers of Persia, the wizards, the astrologers, whatever they were, come into Jerusalem to announce to the Jews, the Gentiles are coming to announce to the Jews that the King of Israel has come. You know, if we're not getting it yet, you know, we're just not seeing it. You know, obviously they go to Herod, but it makes the point that Herod and all of Jerusalem was in an uproar over this. The Gentiles are announcing to the Jews that the King of the Jews has come. God is showing us in Jesus that he's using the outsiders to announce to the insiders what the insiders really should already know. But he's using the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He's using the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He's working from the bottom up. He's starting amongst the dregs, and he's building us up all together into something that's beautiful. He starts with the least, so that we all, from the least to the greatest, might be gathered up together in his love and in his mercy. One of the best opinion pieces I read about Christmas this year said this: Christmas is such a unique idea. If Christmas is the anniversary of the appearance of the Lord of the universe in the form of a helpless baby, it's quite a day. It's a startling idea, and the theologians, who sometimes love logic more than they love God, find it uncomfortable. But if God did do it, he had tremendous insight. People are afraid of God and standing in his very bright light. But everyone has seen babies, and almost everyone likes them. That's until you have one. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, your love is... No, it's not. Your patience is tested. So if God wanted to be loved as well as feared, he moved correctly here. If he wanted to know people as well as rule them, he moved correctly because a baby growing up learns all there is to know about people. If God wanted to be intimately a part of mankind, he moved correctly, for the experience of birth and family is our most intimate and precious experience. So it comes beyond logic. It's what a bishop I used to know called a kind of divine insanity. It's either all falsehood or it's the truest thing in the world. It is the story of the great innocence of God, the baby, God in the power of man, and it is such a dramatic shot to the heart that if it's not true, for Christians, nothing is true. Here is God doing something that is divinely insane. I love that phrase. But it's at the heart of the good news, God doing something that he had no need to do at all. He doesn't have to save us. He didn't need to save us. And yet he comes among us because he wants to show us how much he loves us, with a love that no words can express, except that he himself comes and says, I'll show you how much I love you. I'll give everything to show you how much I love you. And our response to that kind of love is meant to be a breaking of our heart that then says in return, and I love you and I want to give everything to you as well. That's the way the grace of God works. But it's always controversial, isn't it? When you start associating with the wrong kinds of people, it upsets folks, doesn't it? I was thinking this week in the light of this passage about, there's a famous evangelist in Australia, a guy by the name of John Smith, who's quite an old man now. But in the early 70s, he got involved in reaching out to the bikie gangs. He became a really strong believer during the 60s. He was a child of the 60s, Jesus People movement, the whole thing. He was a hippie. And he was at a gathering, and some bikies showed up and started causing trouble. I guess beating on the hippies, you know. They're an easy target. And all the people are complaining. This is a group of Christians. They're all complaining about these terrible bikies. But John Smith turns to a friend and says, yeah, but who is reaching these guys for Jesus? You know, who's going to them? Who's finding these men? And so it's turned out to be a prophetic word because he felt like the Lord stirred this up in him and he started devoting his life to reaching out to the bikies. And he got involved with a Christian bikie club called the God Squad. And they drive around their Harleys. I met some at an outreach I was involved in many years ago. And they quickly realized they weren't having any success. They were praying, they were trying to meet these guys, but they weren't having any success because Hell's Angels live in a very closed community. They don't just let anybody in, right? So they figured out very quickly that in order to get to know these guys, these Hell's Angels, they're going to have to go to the bikie clubs, to the clubs that the Hell's Angels run. That's where they're going to have to go. Trouble is, all of those clubs are strip clubs and topless bars. So what do you do? How are you going to reach these guys and deal with that problem? Well, what they started to do was organize a lot of prayer and accountability. And one of the guys told me, and they had all kinds of training for these men to learn how to keep their eyes up. And they went to these places. And they got to know these Hell's Angels. And many of them became believers because of their work. I met one. And I also asked him, well, how did that go down with the church? And he told me, the one I was talking to, that John Smith was incredibly criticized, heavily criticized for this, vilified. He was kicked out of his church. I think he lost his credentials with whatever denomination he was ordained with. I think it might have been Baptist, nothing against the Baptists. Because by the way, that if one of you guys came to me and said, I think I've got a calling to strip clubs, I'd question the wisdom of that. I'm just going to let you know. But they did it, and they built a ministry that reached a group of people that no one else could reach. And God touched the lives of these men, and many of them became believers, as I said. Why did John Smith do this? Because he believed. No matter how violent or terrible these men may have been, he believed that there is no one who is too impure or unclean to be touched by the grace of God. Even the Hell's Angels. Romans 5, for God demonstrates his own love for us in this. But while we were still sinners, and enemies of God, Christ died for us. So we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation with the Father. The only reason any of us can stand here reconciled to the Father is because Jesus reached out to us, and more than likely Jesus used someone in your life to reach out to you, to tell you the good news. And so that's what we're called to do, is to carry this ministry of reconciliation into the world, to reach out to those who are around us and tell them the good news, because Jesus wants them to be part of his family. That's what Peter learned when he went to Cornelius' house, that God has no favorites. He wants everyone to be part of his family. There's no special ones in the kingdom. The only special one is Jesus. And we're all gathered around him and caught up in his glory and called co-heirs with Christ Jesus. You know, before God, we're all like the Hell's Angels, aren't we? None of us can boast that we're any better than or more worthy than. We're all Hell's Angels until we become the children of God. You with me? Final thing here is, if we're going to reach out to our community, to our city, to this neighborhood, we're going to need a vision, something along the lines of what Peter saw. Because if you're going to do anything new, if you're going to step beyond what you currently are comfortable with, you're going to need a bigger vision of who God is. Because really what this vision that Peter saw was really about was not about food or even really about the Gentiles. What was this vision really about? It was about the heart of God. It was about God. It was about how God loves. It's about who God is. And we're going to need a vision like that to compel us into mission. It's no good us constantly saying we've got to get involved in mission, we've got to do this, we've got to reach out, we've got to evangelize, we've got to witness. You'll hear it and you'll hear it and you'll hear it and you'll never do it until you get a vision of God that compels you to do it. Until you start to see that God loves those folks as much as he loves you. Until you feel his heart for them, there's no good people telling you, go and witness. You've got to see for yourself how much God loves them. And that will compel you. For the love of God compels me to preach the good news, is what Paul said. We need a vision that's bigger than what we're currently seeing. Otherwise, we'll constantly stay immature in our faith. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. I pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation may show you the love of God, the hope to which he's called you, the inheritance that we all have in Christ Jesus with all the saints, and his incomparably great power toward us who believe. We've got to get a vision of God that will compel us. How do you get this vision? Well, you pray for it. What it's telling that in this story, God meets Cornelius while he's praying. He doesn't even know who he's praying to, but he's praying and God meets him. Now, Monica mentioned during the worship time that there's a lot of people in this city who are vaguely spiritual. One of the most common things we heard while we were cleaning this place up to get it ready to become a gathering place for worship, and during the movie nights that we showed a few weeks ago, people would say to us, "Well, it's great that you're a church. You know, I'm spiritual but not religious." Right? That's fantastic. You be spiritual and you reach out to God, and I'm going to pray. You know, this should be our heart, shouldn't it? But I'm going to pray for you that the one true God meets you as you pray, as you reach out to whoever it is that you're reaching out to. Whatever you're vaguely kind of reaching for, whatever you're spiritual about, I'm going to pray for you that in the midst of that, that Jesus, the Son of God, will show himself to you. That should be our heart, shouldn't it? And we pray for them, and as they're praying, we ask that, Lord, you'd meet them. And so as Cornelius is praying, God shows himself to Cornelius. As Peter is praying on the roof, he's seeking God, and God shows himself to Peter in a new way, and it changes everything for Peter, doesn't it? So that's what we have to do. It's really not rocket science. We have to start asking that God will show us a vision of who he is that will compel us into the kind of life that can only come when we see God for who he really is and his heart for the lost. Are you with me? You know what? The best thing about all that is it takes the guilt off. It takes the pressure off. You can say, okay, I'm weak in my faith. You might say, I'm not bold enough to share my faith. Well, don't be passive about it. Don't use that as an excuse, but say, okay, Lord, now I'm going to make it your problem. You make me bold. You show me yourself. You give me a vision of who you are that will compel me. You know, because it's only because the Spirit descended on those first apostles that they had the boldness to witness and do the work of the gospel, wasn't it? It's no different for us. We're all weak and afraid, and yet the Spirit wants to empower us to do the ministry of Jesus. Why? Because there's no one in this world. No one. No one. Not even those in the Middle East who are killing our brothers and sisters. There's no one who is too unclean or impure to receive the grace of God. No one. Let's pray. Father, I do ask this morning that you will give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your people, and your incomparably great power toward us who believe. Oh Lord, we pray that you would show us your power again, like you did on the day of Pentecost, like you did for Cornelius and his family and his friends. Show us your power again, Lord, so that we may be bold and single-minded and devoted to you in doing the work of the gospel. I pray that you'll make all of us a great missionary force, not in a condescending, overbearing, guilt-tripping way, but in a way that's natural to who we are because we know the Father and we know the heart of the Father. I pray you'd stir us up to something that we consider impossible right now. I pray that you'd begin to show us that it's possible. Whatever it is that we think needs to happen in this city, I pray, Lord, that you'll show us your heart, your vision. Fill us with all the fullness of God, Lord. I invite you to stand up with me right now. And I'm going to ask you just simply to do this. Monica, maybe, and the band, if you want to come. We're going to finish with this. I'm going to ask all of you just to close your eyes. I'm just going to I'm ask you to be just honest with God this morning for a moment. Honest with yourself and honest with God. If you are truly afraid to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, if it's a real struggle for you to be real about who you are as a child of God in an open way, if you just clam up with fear when the thought of witnessing or sharing what you believe, when an opportunity to do that comes your way, you just kind of clam up. You don't want to speak because you're afraid of what people will think of you, or you're afraid of what the response might be. I'm going to ask you just to be honest about that this morning. And we've got our eyes closed. I want everyone to close their eyes. And I just want you to raise your hands up to the Lord, either, you know, just palms up, whatever way you want. But I just want you to submit yourself. Say, Lord, here I am. This is me. I've got my eyes closed. I'm not looking. No one's looking. Just be honest. It's between you and the Father right now. Just ask, Lord, in the midst of my fear, and perhaps my fear of rejection, my fear of persecution, that you would strengthen me now. Give me a vision. Let me see you again in a new way that will compel me to be bold, that will break the chains of fear that have got me bound up. Oh Lord, we cry out to you. Have mercy on us. pour out your Spirit on us. We repent of our fear. We repent of feeling ashamed of the good news. We repent that sometimes we're ashamed to call Jesus our Savior. Lord, we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, but we want to do all that you have purposed for us to do. Each one of us, the good works that you prepared in advance. Lord, set us free now this morning from the chains of fear. Break these chains in Jesus' name. Pour out your Spirit and strengthen us. Give us boldness to shine like stars in this world. Lord, we submit to you and your Lordship, and we pray, Father, that whatever happens from here forward, we would keep our eyes on you, we would trust you, we would know that you are good and you are with us to the end, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what happens. Lord, restore our first love. You can just let your hands down now if you... Restore our first love. Don't let us grow cold.